Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I want to share with you today these some thoughts about a really significant passage in Ephesians. Just a few verses, particularly at the beginning of the passage. And there is, in fact, a verse in this that's etched in my memory. And it's etched in my memory because when I was about 12 or 13 or 14, the Spirit of the Lord began to move in our family. And it was an exciting time, a lot of miracles, things happening. And we had a kind of charismatic prayer meeting in our home every Friday night. And it grew and grew. Sometimes there'd be 30 or 40 people. And I learned to play the guitar there. And I would sit on the floor and we sang these songs. And we had a little, you know, booklet we'd keep sticking more sheets in. And a lot of the songs were from an organization called Scripture in Song in New Zealand. They made up little ditties to go with verses of Scripture, usually the King James Version verses. And because of that, I have a lot of Scripture in my head from that time. And there's part, one of them is the verse from here. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. Does anyone know that song? Does anyone dare to? Oh, it's a couple. It's a couple. I've got lots of them. Lots of them, actually. And you just wouldn't dare to sing those songs anymore because we have moved on so much, you know. And musical culture keeps changing. And I was explaining to the 9 o'clock service that although we sing hymns at 9 o'clock, that they have been singing all of their lives for 80 years sometimes. Here at 10:30, we have a different repertoire every 3 or 4 years. It keeps changing all the time. And that's the way the culture works. And that's the way life is at present, that things are changing. Anyway, this particular verse is stuck in my mind, so it's sort of etched in my brain in the King James Version. But the thing I want to focus on is actually the earlier part of the passage. And this is the passage that says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise people but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but filled with the Spirit. And then the bit that I remember in my head, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to each other. So what we're going to focus on is time and how to make use of time and the importance of time for us in the kingdom of God. Now, here is a well-known figure, a man without thumbs, among other things, and he apparently has a lot of time on his hands. And I have this feeling that Homer Simpson is not going to use his time well. You just have this feeling looking at him that he's going to do something absolutely crazy with this time that's on his hands. It is a really profound thing that God has given us the power to choose. He's created us with an ability to choose what we do. He's given us an ability to choose good or evil, life or death. And the message of the Bible, the whole message of the Bible, is an invitation to choose life, because God has a good plan for your life and good intentions for you. And he calls you to say yes to those, but you have a choice. And one of the questions, in a way, I'm asking you is, how are you going with making those choices? How's that traveling? How's that working for you? Now, of course, God could have made this world full of these beautiful robots that were just morally, totally obedient to God, and they were compliant, automatically submissive, always loving, always faithful, always perfect, praising beings. But when God was creating this world, that he declared over and over again that it was good, when he was creating the world, the mystery is that in the purposes of God, which have stood since the beginning of time, when he created this good world for us to live in, he gifted human beings with moral choices, with the ability to choose. And as a result, the human soul can go two ways. We have this divinely implanted ability to go one way or the other. Actually, this gift of choice that God has given us is, in a sense, an incredible burden because of the damage and cost it can bring if we make a bad choice. And the evidence of that is all around us in the world today. And it's also an incredible liberty, a freedom. It's a dignity that we have, a freedom to choose. When God finished creating human beings, he actually said it was very good. So if creation was good, he said, what he'd done with us was very good. But this freedom to choose comes with temptation and privilege. It comes with the potential for death and a potential for life, all wrapped up in the moment of choice that we face in our lives day by day. There is a point in the film The Matrix, a famous point, a little conversation, where the hero, Neo, is given a choice. The choice is between the red pill and the blue pill. And Morpheus, the character that's speaking to him, says, "You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes." It's a choice between the red pill, which actually brings reality, knowledge and freedom and truth, and the blue pill brings ignorance and illusion. It was a huge choice, and Neo chooses the red pill, and he falls down the rabbit hole, and everything goes haywire after that for him. And actually, our lives are a joint journey of such choices, some seemingly smaller and some much bigger, but they come at us day by day, all day long. And the question of how to live life is actually a question of how we make choices and how we live the choices that God gives us in the unfolding plan for our lives that he has for us. Now, as we walk with Jesus, as you live the Christian life, what happens is that we learn more and more about what it is to be saved by God. We grow in truth and grace. That's how the kingdom of God works. And as we do that, the significance of our choices come into sharper and sharper detail for us. That is, the more we know about God, the more we understand the significance of the choices we make. It's actually very sad when you see a young person who's 14 or 15 and they're making these appalling choices and it seems like they have no idea what they're doing and what the consequences of those choices are. They just can't see. And it's kind of tragic to see that when you know enough about life to know where that could end up. It's heart-wrenching, really. But the thing is, the more you walk with God, the more the clarity of your choices and the understanding of it grows. And Paul is writing in the letter to the Ephesians to a community that has been radically saved. They've come out of some pretty dark places in Ephesus, which was a big, you know, serious pagan city with lots of stuff going on there that wasn't good. And Paul knew, however, that even though they'd been saved and they'd made the choice to follow Jesus, he knew how important it was for them to keep walking wisely and choosing well and growing in the knowledge that leads to good choices. And he'd seen the cost in their lives sometimes in the church where people had made bad choices. And I've seen that too. There's nothing more heart-wrenching in pastoral ministry than to see someone making really destructive choices and you try really hard to help them not to do that. But sometimes they just seem to end up in that way. And it's just heart-rending. Anyway, so Paul says, choose well. And what I'd like to do is unpack a few of the phrases and the expressions that he uses because they're very rich and the English doesn't really quite do justice to them. Be careful, Paul says, how you live. And the Greek word for careful here means precise or exact, something that's done with pinpoint accuracy. It's an act which takes all your attention and care. You could say, be very particular. So there's no room for being slapdash or hit or miss or she'll be right, messiness about how you make moral choices with God. He's saying you need to be very precise in making choices, very exact. Choosing well in God's way requires precision, which requires knowledge and understanding. And what about the phrase, how you live? Be careful how you live or be precise in how you live. This is actually, in the Greek, it means how you walk. Pay attention, step carefully, walk precisely, Paul is saying, like the ballet dancer, if you like. On the one hand, you have the ballet dancer who's walking incredibly precisely with great training and skill and rehearsal. On the other hand, you have a picture of a, a drunk wanderer who is, he doesn't know what he's going to put his foot in from one moment to the next, really. Because he's not capable of walking precisely at all. He's far gone. He's actually thrown that moment of choice away for himself. Now, Paul is saying here that we should make the most of the time that we have, make the most of the choices that we have. And actually, the Greek phrase actually says to redeem the time. And this is a term that we use with pawnbrokers. Like if you have this treasured possession and you need money, you take it to the pawnbrokers, they give you $50, and hopefully you'll get some $50 later and you'll be able to go back and you'll redeem it. You'll pay the money to get it back. That's what it means to be redeemed. It means something, rescuing something so that it can be restored to where it belongs. So Paul says, redeem the time. Redeem the time. Make the most of the time, as it's translated here. Buy it back. And Paul is working from an assumption, a background. He says the days are evil. So the time, the units of time, the most fundamental units of time that mark our lives, he said, are evil. What does that mean? How can time be evil? Well, I think the key idea that he's speaking about is that we live in a fallen world, a broken world. And part of the fallenness of this world is that the way time itself runs is corrupted. That is, it is being wasted all around us on purposes that are corrupt. In the world that we live in, time doesn't just pass, it's thrown away. It's tossed aside again and again by human beings. And as saved, rescued people, we're called to live in a way that sees time quite differently, as opportunities for grace, as opportunities for redemption, as opportunities for holiness. Time is God's gift to you, Paul is saying, and so he's saying use it well because it's such a precious gift. And the word for time that's used here in Greek is kairos, which has a very particular meaning. It means a specific time, a crisis point, a time of opportunity. It's a specific moment or a season, a period of grace. And Paul is saying, seize the moment, seize the day that the Lord gives to you. Because God, in every circumstance, at every moment of choice that you face, there's an opportunity for grace. There's an opportunity for choice that chooses life in that situation. And the challenge for us is to discern what is that choice. Never underestimate in your own life the power of the moment of choice. Even small choices that seem to be just passing moments can be incredibly fruitful and significant in the way they play out. So he's saying, use those moments well, treasure them, treasure those moments. But how can we make the most of the choices that we face every day? The key is to understand and know the will of God for your life. God has a good plan, a good intention for your life, and he calls you to embrace it. But you need to know something about that. You need to know, for example, that you've been rescued through Christ, that God has set you aside for his purposes. You need to know something about the Bible and the work and the calling of God on your life. And if you know that, and the more you know, and the more you grow in the knowledge of Jesus, then with care, with discipline, with focus, paying attention, being prepared, knowing the will of God, studying the Word of God, listening to the Spirit, then you can seize the day with all the moments and the opportunities that God brings your way. And actually, in our lives, God puts before us a whole world of opportunities, amazing opportunities, day by day. And these opportunities come moment by moment, season by season, month by month, week by week, all through the day. But what will we make of these opportunities? What will you do with them? So Paul is saying, let us walk carefully as people who can handle the things of God precisely and appropriately in our daily lives. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's redeem the moments of decision that come our way. Sometimes the moments seem to come at us like as they say in baseball, curveballs, or I don't know, in cricket, a googly or something. The moments come at us and they don't seem to be quite what we'd expect. They seem to throw us off. But our challenge is to say, Lord, where is your opportunity in this moment? Where is your time and your opportunity for us? And so Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit of God and the moments of decision. But whatever you do, don't live in a kind of dream life or walk around blindfolded or stagger punch drunk from one wasted decision to the next. take up every kind of resource that God has provided, the Holy Spirit-given ability to you, the grace available to you in every moment to make the most of those choices and those moments that lie before you. Now, in order to help the Ephesians understand what these moments mean, he uses one example, just one example really of an alternative, a different way to live from what he's saying, and that is don't get drunk with wine. Don't drown your moments of choice. Don't miss out on those moments of choice. The word that's used in the English translation is debauchery, which seems quite a formal word. But actually, in the Greek, the actual word is unsavedness. It actually means being abandoned. So he's saying, don't be abandoned in yourself and in your life. Don't be lost. Don't live a life that's lost without boundaries, without constraints of grace to hold you back from what's evil. Don't live an abandoned life. Make a choice. So he's linking this with alcohol. Don't abandon your time, your life, your choices by being drunk. When my father was a young man, he was serving in the Bomber Command, which was flying over Germany. And he explained to me that his crew, his Australian crew, when they went into the huts to settle in and start flying, they replaced a crew that had been completely destroyed the night before. And all of the crew's belongings were the previous crew, which is scattered around the hut where they were meant to live. And they were very conscious that they might not get through that experience. In fact, 45% of the people that flew in Bomber Command died, and another 15% were either wounded or they crashed and they were taken prisoner. Only 2 out of 5 survived without being killed or wounded or imprisoned, becoming prisoners of war. So Dad was one of the 2 out of the 5. And actually, during the war, during that time, he became quite a heavy drinker, as, you know, the guys did. It was a very stressful kind of life, really, to spend many, many hours flying over Germany and dropping whatever they were dropping, coming back again. And actually, before him, his dad had been a heavy drinker all his life and had done a lot of damage through this to family life. It had caused a lot of pain. So you might have thought Dad would have seen that and made a different choice, but actually it was the culture of the people in the Air Force he was with, and he picked up the habit of drinking. Later, he was studying at university, he became a believer in Jesus. He decided to follow Jesus. And actually, I still have some of his correspondence with C.S. Lewis about that time, when he wrote some letters to C.S. Lewis and got some answers back. I'll mention C.S. Lewis again in a moment. But he realized as he was had become a Christian, he was actually leading many people to Christ, that his drinking was an issue. And God spoke to him, and he realized that drinking alcohol weakened his ability to redeem the time, to use the time for God's purposes, to make godly decisions in each God-given moment. So he gave it up, and he made a lifelong decision to be a teetotaler. It didn't mean that we didn't sometimes have a glass of wine or something at Christmas or whatever, but Dad never drank it. And it was a choice, really, to have a consecrated life, to be aware of what he was doing. And also, he didn't want others. He could see some of the young guys beginning to become drinkers after they'd become Christians, because he was influencing them, and he didn't want that influence. Notice that Paul doesn't say never drink alcohol. He says don't get drunk because of the lost choices that you'll experience. You won't be able to attend to the kairos moments that God brings your ways. And of course, drugs have the same effect. Being intoxicated with drugs, that has the same effect. You lose a whole world of choices in your life. And time actually disappears. Your time flows down the drain. Well, what's the alternative to drunkenness that Paul gives? He says the godly alternative is to be filled with a different kind of spirit, the spirit of God, the spirit of holiness. And he says you could use those moments where you might be getting drunk to address each other in words of worship, singing songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, there's a question here, an issue about time, which is related to what our culture tells us about time. So I want to name this issue. It's an important issue. And you might not have thought about it in quite this way. The culture tells us, basically, that our time is our own. It's one of our own most personal possessions, our time. And We can use it or abuse it entirely as we choose, and no one can tell us how we use our time. Now, our bosses buy a bit of our time with their money. They give us money, we give them a bit of our own time. But we live in Australia particularly for our weekends and our holidays, where we have to ourselves all our time to do with exactly as we wish. Unless, of course, you're a parent with little kids, in which case you spend all your time chasing children. But anyway, I won't mention that. And of course, at the end of life, when your work finishes, there's that longed-for retirement where time becomes all your own. And again, you can do exactly what you like with all your time. Now, that's what the world tells us. In many different ways, that's what we're told. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And if you haven't read it, I encourage you to get it and read it. It's a letter. It's a series of letters from an over-demon to an under-demon. And the over-demon's name is Screwtape, and the under-demon is Wormwood. And Wormwood has a particular assignment. His assignment is to destroy someone's life. So he's like got a personal, he's a personal demon for a human being. And he reports back to Screwtape about how the temptations are going and how this guy's character is going as he seeks to destroy him. And Screwtape writes letters, so we read the letters. And then we learn a lot in reading the letters about all the techniques that Satan can use to destroy someone's character. And one of the issues that comes up is the use of time in this man's life. At one point, Screwtape writes to Wormwood and instructs him to make the man think that his time belongs to him. He says, it's very important to get this guy to believe that all his time is his. Let's see what Screwtape has to say. It's written in kind of more formal English from an era ago. Now, you will have noticed, says Screwtape, that nothing throws him into a passion so easily as to find a tract of time which he reckoned on having at his own disposal unexpectedly taken from him. It is the unexpected visitor when he was looking forward to a quiet evening, or the friend's talkative wife turning up when he looked forward to having a chat with his friend that throws him out of gear. They anger him because he regards his time as his own and he feels that it is being stolen. You must therefore zealously guard in his mind the curious assumption, my time is my own. Let him have the feeling that he starts each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours. Let him feel as a grievous tax that portion of his property which he has to make over to his employers, and as a generous donation, that further portion which he allows his religious duties. But what he must never be permitted to doubt is that the total from which these deductions have been made was, in some mysterious sense, his own personal birthright. So the demon's job is to get the man to resent every minute he gives to his boss and to feel very generous about the time he spends in church. I'm going to church. God is so lucky to have my time. I'm making a little godly deposit, you know. And so he's saying, if you can get the guy to think that all the time belongs to him, you've got him. He's in deep trouble. Now, Paul, of course, is saying exactly the opposite. And this word in Paul is the antidote to what Screwtape is trying to do. And Screwtape's not very happy when the man reads the Bible for this reason, because he gets the answers to all the tactics that are being brought against him. So Paul is saying, remember that the time that we live in is unredeemed. The days are evil. But in the kingdom of Christ, time is meant to be for God. And we're called to exercise a privileged, joyful, but careful stewardship over time. Life gives you a series of God-given moments of choice, of opportunities for redeeming time, for making choices that bring glory to God. And so he's saying, make the most of these opportunities, whether it's for worship or for work or for rest, but remembering that each moment in the way that it comes will not come again. There'll be other moments, but that one will not come again. So make the most of every moment that comes. My father-in-law, Don, he sort of ran away from God when he was a young man. He felt God was calling him into Christian ministry, but he had other things to do. And he became a believer just at the very end of his life, you know, in retirement. And he actually saw his grandchildren being baptized. He said, I want to be there. And he committed himself to the Lord. And he's incredibly passionate. He doesn't waste a moment for God now, because he's so aware of all the time that's been lost and he wants to make every moment count. But you have the opportunity to make every moment of the rest of your life count, to see God use those moments for his grace. Never think a moment is insignificant. Maybe it's an incredible moment. Maybe this conversation you're about to have with someone after church is a turning point in their life. Maybe the stranger you meet, this is a significant event. Maybe that moment of prayer, the opportunity of prayer that comes up, maybe God will do something profoundly through that prayer that he might not if you didn't pray. Never underestimate the power of the moments that God places in your life. And on those moments that are built up one on top of each other, God builds a life of grace, a life that brings transformation for you and grace for others. Let me pray. Lord God, please forgive us for the time.